verses 11 through the end. So we're going to be finishing up the book of Galatians tonight. And remind me after to let you know what we're going to do next, if in case I forget. Not that maybe it's too exciting to you, but I need to know where we're going next. All right. Galatians chapter 6. Lord, Holy Spirit, come now. And you said that you would take of Jesus and disclose it to us. And thank you, Lord, that I am not the interpreter of Jesus. Holy Spirit, you are the interpreter of Jesus. And that you disclose him to us, you explain him to us. And so, Lord, may we have an ear to hear the Holy Spirit telling us about Jesus tonight. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, just a brief overview of where we've been in the book. Let's go to that next slide there, Stephen. All right. Chapters 1 through 4 talk about salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul just hits that theme over and over and over again because there were those in the church of the Galatians called the Judaizers who would say, hey, Jesus is cool, salvation is cool, baptism is cool. But first, you have to become a Jew, then you can become a Christian. You have to be circumcised according to the law first, and then you can believe in Jesus by grace through faith. We come to Moses first, and then we come to Jesus. And Paul said, time out, that's foul, that's not right. And so he works through that in the first four chapters there. And then in chapter 5, in the first part of chapter 6, he talks about life in the Spirit. Because once we're free from the law and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus launches us into a life in the Holy Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then the first half of chapter 6 talks about and describes, here's what a Spirit-filled life looks like. You bear the burdens of other people. You come next to people, you love on them, and you carry their burdens, and you come to them in their failures, and you don't criticize them, you don't mock them, you don't ridicule them, but you weep with them, and you help them recover from their failures. And now in the last half of chapter 6 here, he's going to switch gears, and he's not going to be talking about life in the Spirit, though he is, because in one way it's all the same. But he's going to be talking about life through the cross of Jesus Christ. Because life in the Spirit is one side of the coin. Or life in the Spirit is one side of the coin. And life through the cross is the other side of the same coin. Because the Holy Spirit makes alive what the cross puts to death. And spiritual life blossoms where self-life withers. We can put it this way, where what the cross leaves untouched, the Spirit leaves unchanged. But where you allow the cross of Jesus Christ to touch you, Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And wherever the cross of Jesus Christ touches in you, wherever there is that denial of self, there the Holy Spirit takes root and begins to blossom. But whatever unyielded to Jesus, if there's a part of your life that you say, Jesus, you can't have this, well, the Holy Spirit's not going to bear fruit in that area of your life. What the cross touches, the Spirit makes alive, and there's the sweet flow of the Holy Spirit, and there's not the flow of the self. And the cross and the Spirit, they impart a vision of what life is supposed to be. And those of you who have taken up your cross, you've let the cross of Jesus Christ touch your life, and the Holy Spirit has come and made that alive, you have a vision of what life is meant to be, a vision you never had before. Things have value that never had value before. You know, it says there, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Well, before you came to Christ, you had no vision of bearing one another's burdens. You didn't want to be, you know, weighed down with someone else. In fact, you wanted someone to bear your burdens, you know, and so you could go free. And someone to carry the responsibility for your to bear the consequences for your irresponsible decisions. You didn't want to have to bear someone else's consequences for their sinful and irresponsible decisions. But with the Holy Spirit touching your life and the cross touching your life, there's a brand new vision now that you have of life. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes this vision of life possible. You know, Jesus said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me. And the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. And that's a vision of life that Jesus gives to the church. I'm going to come to Jesus, and Jesus is going to let the life-giving waters of the Holy Spirit flow through me. Not the foul waters of self and the flesh, but the life-giving waters of the Holy Spirit. Because self imparts another vision of life. And there's all kinds of visions and versions of life that's out there. You know, some people just live for porn. Porn says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of lust and spite for women. And that's how some people, they live their life. Alcohol says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of self-pity and self-destruction. And that's how some people live their lives. They live it in self-pity and they live it in self-destruction. Regret says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness. As you continue to revisit, you know, what that person did and what that person said, and they had no right to do it, and they did it in front of everybody else. They made me look so stupid. I hate them. And boy, when you begin to visit that, I was having breakfast with someone today, and they began to revisit a very painful memory in their life. And as they began to retell the story, they just began to, you know, be consumed by it. And they said, I just got to let it go. I just can't go there. And you could just see it taking over them again. And I have hated one man in my life. And when I rehearse in my mind how that man treated me and what he did to me, I can start to get all worked up. And so, Jesus, just take it. I don't want to live in regret. Lord, bless him. Lord, I forgive him in Jesus' name. I just release him to you. But it's so easy to get caught up, you know, in that and to have bitterness and hatred, regret, and judgment against that person, against those persons. You know, money says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of greed. And more, you want more and more and more, and you'll begin to use people. Instead of loving people and using things, you'll love things and you'll use people. Now, there's also a vision and a version of life of responsibility and respectability. Because not everybody is after money and is into pornography and is into, you know, alcohol and regret and those kinds of things. There is a vision and a version of life that's responsible and respectable. And they say, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of self-congratulation. I'm such a good guy. You know, look, my kids are good. They're well-behaved. They're making positive contributions to society and to the culture. And I pay my taxes, and gosh darn it, people love me, you know, and that kind of a thing. And there is a vision and a version of life that looks good on the outside, and yet it's full of self-congratulation. And it's not giving glory. It's not giving glory to the Lord. There are so many visions and versions of life that the cross doesn't touch. But where the cross touches, that's where the Holy Spirit begins to take blossom in a person's life. See, where there is no cross, there is no flow of the Holy Spirit. There's just a flow of self. And so, verses 11 through 18 here, Paul presents us this teaching, this vision, this understanding of life under the cross, a life through the cross. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Back in chapter 4, Paul says that when I preached the gospel to you the first time, I had a physical malady, and I swear that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so a lot of people think that, you know, he had an eye problem, whatever it was, and you can read the commentaries and they go on for pages and pages about the possible, you know, kind of thing that Paul had going in his eye, and was this his thorn in the flesh, and they go on and on and on. Well, we're not really sure exactly, you know, exactly what was happening with Paul's eyes, but maybe it still affected him so much that he said, man, the only way I can read my writing is if I write really, really big. I can go into my notes in my office, and 30, 40 years ago, I would take a, 8.5 by 11 paper, college ruled, you know, the thinner lines, and I would write two lines, you know, within each of these. And so this whole page was just filled up, you know, with words double lined all the way down, and I have so many of my notes like that. And I pull them out now. What were you thinking, you know? And I have to put my glasses on and kind of squint and get really close to them and see what's going on here. So Paul says, hey, this is my mark. This is how I write. And possibly it was because of that eye malady. Now, we know that the context here, and as he's going to talk about later on, is one of persecution and suffering. So it's very possible that Paul's eye problems were due to suffering. We know, we'll read at the very end here, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he outlines some of the persecutions that he underwent. He says, 5 times I received of the Jews 39 lashes. Remember, did you see the Passion of the Christ? Remember the beating of Jesus after his trial, before the crucifixion? And that cat of nine tails and with the lead and the bone at the end of the straps. And we're told that, you know, when that comes down upon a prisoner's back, it just begins to tear off chunks of meat. Sometimes it you know, when it comes down on the prisoner, it wraps around, you know, to his stomach. And as the whipper, the executioner, pulls it back, it just begins to pull out chunks here. And it's very possible for it to, you know, wrap around someone's head and to affect their eye too. So we're not really sure, and this is all sanctified. When anybody else talks about it, it's speculation. When I talk about it, it's sanctified speculation. So, but either way, you know, Paul here, though, he's suffering, but he's ministering, and he's just pushing through the pain. He's pushing through the suffering, and he's telling the people here about Jesus. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to be criticizing those who seek to avoid suffering because they have the wrong motive, they have the wrong message, and they have the wrong measure. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. They have the wrong starting point in their ministry, they take the wrong road in their ministry, and they arrive at the wrong destination in their ministry. They have the wrong motive because they seek to please man and not God. They have the wrong message because their message is law and not grace. And they have the wrong measure. They would say that you're reconciled to God. You're the kind of person God wants you to be if you're circumcised. And Paul's going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and then me and you being crucified with him. And so Paul has here in the churches of Galatia these men that are going through with the wrong motive. They want to please man and not God. They have the wrong message. They have the message of Moses and not the message of the gospel. And they have the wrong measure. They're trying to get you circumcised instead of crucified, instead of identifying with Jesus Christ and being co-crucified with him. We all are familiar with the name of Copernicus. Copernicus, back in the 16th century, I think it was, he gave to the world this model of the universe that was heliocentric and not geocentric. He taught that the sun was at the was at the center of our solar system, and not the sun, and not the earth, because the bulk of astronomers up to this time taught that the earth was the center of the solar system, and that Mars and Jupiter and the sun, they all orbited around the earth. But as astronomers tried to make sense of the movement of the planets and the placement of the stars with this earth-centered model, boy, it just didn't make any sense. But they were convinced that the earth was the center of the solar system. So they had these incredible, elaborate schemes. I mean, you can look up, you can Google images, you know, the earth-centered universe, and you can see all of the movements of the planets and the comets and the stars, just trying to make sense of it with this earth-centered model. But Copernicus came along and said, no, listen. The earth isn't at the center of the solar system. The sun is at the center. And once they put the sun at the center of the solar system, boy, all of the orbits and all of the astronomical phenomena and the dynamics that were out there, it all began to make sense. The people that Paul is criticizing in the book of Galatians here, they have Moses and they have man and they have the fear of man at the center of their theological system, if you would, at the center of their preaching, at the center of their heart. And Paul says, man, you guys are missing it. Jesus and the grace of God and the cross of Jesus, that's at the center of our lives, at the center of our theology. Because if man is at the center, nothing fits. Nothing works right. Nothing flows the way it's supposed to flow. But when God is at the center of your theology, when God is at the center, when Christ is at the center of your life, everything begins to flow the way that God meant it to flow. And so the majority of the people, when it came to astronomy back in Copernicus's time, they had the wrong starting point, so they had to convert to the right one. And so that's kind of what Paul is addressing here in verse 12. He says this, those who desire, in verse 12, to make a good showing in the flesh, they try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish influence was still great, that many people were intimidated by them. And there were Jewish Christians who didn't want to be persecuted, which is the wrong motive. All that they did was motivated by the fact that they didn't want to suffer. They didn't want to be persecuted for presenting the message of pure grace. And so they would preach the message of the law. They had the wrong message. They started with the wrong motive. I don't want the Jews to not like me. And therefore, they preached the wrong message, the message of Moses. They would basically get up in front of the congregation and they would say, do what Moses says, and then you can come to Jesus. You have to be circumcised first, and then you can be saved. And so they would stand at the front of their synagogues or their meetings with like a flint knife. And they would say, okay, everybody who wants to come to Jesus, you know, come up right now. And we'll circumcise you over in that room, and then we'll baptize you over there, you know, later on. And I don't know how many people they had respond to that kind of a thing, but that was their message, you know. Come and be circumcised first, and then you can be baptized into Jesus Christ. They didn't see the incompatibility between the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus Christ. They didn't see the incompatibility between doing and believing. They didn't see the incompatibility between them preaching works and the gospel that calls for faith. They missed it. Even as you cannot begin with earth and properly understand the heavens, you can't begin with the law and intimately know God. You have to have the right starting point, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you talk to people about Jesus, that has to be the starting point. That has to be the ending point. You can't begin with man and get to God. You couldn't begin with this, the earth at the center of the solar system and make sense of the movement of the planets and all of the orbits. They would crash into one another. And so again, they had these incredibly elaborate mathematical formulations for the orbit of the planets, and it just didn't make any kind of sense. You can only start with Jesus to get to God. And the church, you know, Calvary Chapel, we started as a Jesus movement back in the late 60s. And would it be to God that we continue to be a Jesus movement? We're all about Jesus. He's the starting point. He's the middle point. He's the ending point. We have to be sold out upon Jesus Christ. He's not one among many. He's one above all. And He's the one that we preach, and He's the one that we forward, and He's the one that we glorify, and He's the one that we lift up. Because we know that only Jesus Christ can bring us to God. And to remove Christ as the way to God is like removing the sun from the center of the universe. Things just aren't going to work the way that they should. And believe it or not, there are many churches that do not teach that Jesus is the way to God. He's a way to God, but so is, you know, Islam, so is Buddhism, so is Judaism, so is any kind of morally sincere effort on your part. Jesus is just one of many, and He's not one above all. And so Jesus is put back in the pack, and He's not standing out. And it's those churches that are failing at a tremendous rate in terms of attendance. People just don't attend them anymore, because they're hearing from those churches what they hear in the culture. And they think, well, why do I need to go to church? Because I hear from you what I hear when I listen to MTV. So I'm just going to start listening to MTV all the time. I don't need to go to church. And so it's in places like this, churches like this, where Jesus Christ is lifted up and glorified, that I believe the true message of the Bible is going to keep going forward. They start with the fear of man. Why do they preach the message of circumcision? Why do they preach the message of the law? Is because they start with the law of man. Excuse me, they start with the fear of man, and they take the path of Moses. And the worst of these is the fear of man. They fear man because they fear suffering more than they desire obedience. And when you fear what someone can do to you, they're going to mold and they're going to shape your life. They're going to mold and they're going to shape your message when you fear what they can do to you. The apostles were brought into the Sanhedrin in the first few chapters of Acts a couple times. And the Sanhedrin told them, you're not supposed to preach anymore in this name. And they said, well, you know, whether it's right to believe you or God, you know, obey you or God, you be the judge. But we are not going to stop preaching what we've heard, and we're not going to stop preaching what we've seen and what we believed. Now, the Bible tells us to be in obedience to the governing authorities, but they chose to disobey. It comes down down through history. It's known as civil disobedience. I will not obey an unjust law, and you can send me to jail if you want. But I'm not going to obey an unjust law. And so there was civil disobedience on the part of the apostles in the early church, as basically they thumbed their nose at the Sanhedrin, the governing law of the land, and they said, we're going to continue to talk and to preach about Jesus Christ. What you fear is going to mold you, and it's going to shape you. I have seen even evangelical pastors and theologians on TV shows with secular hosts. And the secular host has really grilled them about Jesus being the only way to heaven. Now, you know, I need to give a little grace too. I'm not there. I'm not in the hot seat. I'm not on national TV. But when the secular host begins to, you know, drill into them and grill them about Jesus being the only way to heaven, they begin to hem and haw, and they begin to be a little bit obscure in their language. They're not really definite. Where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And if someone does say that, the host says, "Don't you realize you just condemned 4 billion people to an eternal hell by saying that?" And so who wants to do that? Do you want to condemn 4 billion people to an eternal hell, Michael?
I'll do it.
I'll do it. The answer is no, I don't want to do it either. And so, you know, I don't want you to think I'm some kind of Neanderthal. I don't want the whole watching audience, the viewing audience, to think that I'm some kind of, you know, monster condemning 4 billion people to hell. And so many I've seen come very close to denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were on Larry King, and I was asked to be a guest on Larry King, and he's famous for doing this, you know, just kind of putting someone on the hot seat. Hey, Tim, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God? Yeah. Well, don't you know that you just condemned 4 billion people to hell? Well, no, I didn't. I didn't. Let's take you, for example, Larry. People have talked to you about Jesus, haven't they? And I know that they have. But are you a Christian today? Have you received Jesus? No, you haven't. You've hardened your heart. You've calloused your conscience. You have raised up reasonings against and argumentations against why you should become a Christian. Listen, that's on you. You've condemned yourself to hell. It's not God. You have done it. And we can take you and multiply you by 4 billion, 4.5 billion, or whatever the thing is. You know, God, in the long run, doesn't condemn anybody. Men condemn themselves because they don't want a Jesus-centered universe. They want a man-centered, a me-centered universe. And so Paul here criticizes them for their fear of man. You know, there is theological incompatibility, and there's serious complications that arise from mixing law with grace, but Paul doesn't criticize them for their theological ignorance. He criticizes them for their moral cowardice. You won't stand up for Jesus, but you fold under the pressure of people. And boy, that's happening all over the church today, where Christians are bowing under the pressure of the gospel. He says that the only reason you're preaching circumcision, it's not because you believe it. It's not because you love Moses. The only reason you're preaching circumcision is because you fear man. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to be shunned. They don't want to be expelled. They don't want to be kicked out. And so they change their message to what man will accept. And they don't want to pay the price for bringing God's message. You know, the same thing is happening in the churches today when it comes to the message of sexual sanity and holiness in the church. And we have even evangelical churches that now ordain homosexual clergy. They celebrate homosexual unions. And boy, I just can't do it. I just don't see it in the Bible. And like I've talked to some of the guys before, I said, hey, if you want to believe that same-sex unions and sexuality is okay, that's fine. If you want to believe in same-sex marriage, that's your right. But please don't say that the Bible allows it. Please don't say that the Bible teaches it, because it doesn't. The Bible mentions homosexuality 6 times, and in each of the 6 times, it paints it as an abomination. And I just can't get away from that. We need to approach homosexuals with grace. We need to love homosexuals. But I cannot take the edge off of God's word. And if they want to call me hateful and spiteful and paint me into the corner with Hitler and whoever, well, what can I do about that? There's nothing I can do about that. But you and I have to champion the word of God and not allow the fear of man to mold our souls and to shape our message. And that is happening all over the church. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if someone in this room with a homosexual brother or sister or friend, you've backpedaled something on the truth of God's word. And that's not a matter of condemnation. It's just a matter of, boy, you know how tough it is to maintain the message of the Bible in the face of such heat, in the face of such pressure. And so these men here who are preaching the law of Moses instead of the grace of Jesus Christ, man, they're feeling this pressure from men that they don't want to be on the outs from. In verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." And so here he further criticizes the Judaizers by referring to them as hypocrites and grandstanders, the ones that are preaching circumcision. "They exalt the law in their talk, but they despise it in their walk." Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 3, that if you receive circumcision, you're under obligation to keep the whole law. And these preach the law not because they value the law, but because they value the praise of man. There are certain people that they want to impress, and these men control their message. These men control their ministry. And they're really not concerned with producing people of maturity. They're concerned with just producing people who conform to the measure of circumcision. They really belong to what we call the cult of personality. And a cult of personality is pleasing people, where people pleasing people is more important than pleasing God and submitting to the truth. And boy, I don't want to belong to a cult of personality. You know, as a lot of us Calvary Chapel pastors got older and came into our own, we even began to disagree with some of the things that Pastor Chuck would teach. And it's no big deal. I mean, it's not something that would make anybody leave the movement. But he would teach something about, you know, X, Y, or Z. And we'd say, boy, I just can't really go along with that, you know. Where before, we'd be terrified to say that we disagreed with Pastor Chuck. Not because he would do anything, you know, about it. He'd probably say, well, big deal, you know. But all the other pastors would say, what, you disagree with Pastor Chuck? Don't you know it's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Chuck? And you know, you're like, he's like the honorary member of the Trinity, and so if you disagree with him, you're disagreeing with God and all of this kind of stuff. And we were intimidated. But now the older we are, actually now with Pastor Chuck dying, there's been a lot of disagreement that has surfaced in the blogs and the stuff that comes my way. But I don't want to belong to any cult of personality. And boy, I sure wish that if there is any disagreement with me in the church, that you would just leave. No, that you would come, let's talk about it. I mean, how many, good grief, I know that's true. How many people have come to me and said, hey, Tim, I really don't agree with what you said there. And I'll say, you know what, I was listening to my sermon the other week. I didn't agree with what I said over there either. You know, what's wrong? I'm listening to me and I'm going, what's wrong with that guy? Why can't he get it right? You know, hopefully we can just fellowship, and hopefully if someone disagrees, it's, well, praise the Lord. You can disagree, and it's no big deal, you know. We don't have to agree to live together in the love of God and in the peace of Jesus Christ. The book of Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Which I would think then that the fear of man is the beginning of foolishness. Jesus, let me believe you. Let me believe you and not be afraid of what men would say. Not be afraid of what people would say. Paul says there in the last portion of verse 13, they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. And basically it's, hey, look, I got another one. I got another one, that kind of notch on the belt kind of a thing. You're just a number to them. You're just an accomplishment to them. When you get circumcised, they ring the bell, and their value goes up in the eyes of the men that they want to impress. But it means nothing to Jesus. It means, because Paul says later on, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but a new creation. And that's what he's after here. Verse 14, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so the great starting point for Paul in both his motive and his message is in the cross of Jesus Christ. See, when the Pharisees, and we know that when Judas betrayed Jesus, we know that Satan entered him to do that. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the God of this world is the one who crucified Jesus. And so the Pharisees, along with Satan, along with the Roman authorities, they colluded together, and Jesus Christ was crucified because the cross was the worst thing that they could do. The Pharisees said, let's get him to the cross. Let's put him on the cross, and that'll be the end of it. But little did they know that where man ends, that's where God begins. And the cross wasn't a dead end. They thought that the cross was a dead end. That's it. But the cross wasn't a dead end. It's like an antechamber, you know. The cross slammed one door shut, but it kicked open another door. And we know that, again, what man thought had come to an end was really just the beginning for a new phase in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. Now, in the book of Galatians, it says that three things are crucified. Let's get that next slide up there, Stephen. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Then he says, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, what we just read, he says, the world is crucified to me through the cross. And so there's four things that are crucified, but three that are relevant to this point here. Paul says, I am crucified. That's chapter 1, verse 20. Let's go ahead and get that up there. See that next click there? Yeah, I have been crucified. And then in 5:24, he says, the flesh is crucified. And then in 6:14, he says, the world is crucified. And we know that Christ was crucified too. But here, I was crucified, I am crucified, the flesh was crucified, and the world is crucified. There are two great experiences with the cross. In chapter 120, we come to the cross of Jesus. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I come to the cross. But then Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And so we take up our cross. And then we're told in chapter 5, verse 25, that the flesh has been crucified. And here's the point. Those who have been crucified with Jesus know how to crucify the flesh. Those who have been crucified with Jesus know how to crucify the self life. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Jesus didn't say, take up my cross. Only Jesus could take up his cross. And Jesus didn't say, I'm going to take up your cross. Jesus will not take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. You have to crucify your flesh. Jesus will not crucify your flesh. You have to do it. And only a crucified people can have a crucified self. Only those who have come to the cross can take up the cross. Only those who have come to the cross can get on the cross. And only those who know Jesus can put to death what he says in Galatians chapter 5, the deeds of the body, put to death the works of the flesh. I was talking with my friend this morning at breakfast, and here's my pen. And I think I've brought this illustration to your attention before. Let's say you're hanging on to bitterness. You just really hate somebody and you just can't get them out of your mind. And they deserve your bitterness. They deserve your hatred because they're real creeps, right? And if you don't hate them, They're just going to get away with it, so you need to hate them, right? So they don't get away with it. So we talk ourselves into hate all the time or bitterness, whatever. But here's your bitterness, here's your resentment. And you have a strong grip on it. And you say, Jesus, take it from me. Jesus, take it. And Jesus says, no, I can't take it from you. If you try to take this pen from me now and I'm gripping it strongly, you're going to do some damage to me. And maybe to yourself too, and we're going to fall on the ground and flop around, and you might break my finger to get out of there, because I don't want to give it. I'm saying I do, because I guess you're supposed to as a good Christian, but I really want to hang on to it. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take it from you. God, take my alcoholism. God, take my drug addiction. God, take my porn use. God, take whatever it happens to be. God says, no. You have to give it to me. You have to let go of it. In letting go of it, it's still there. But now it's possible for the Lord to take it. Because you've relinquished your right to it. And in a real sense, that's what it means to crucify the flesh. Like it says in chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. With your mind you think, with your emotions you desire, with your will you choose. And we know that when we come to Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, like it says in Psalm 23, he restores my soul. He restores my thinking. He renews my desiring. And he restores my choosing, right? And so all of this is at work in my soul. And these things that my soul is holding on to that are unhealthy, that are sinful, that are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. As the Lord restores my soul, I can just give them to him. I don't want these addictions anymore. I don't want the right to a self-life anymore. Jesus, take this from me. And I tell you, when a man, when a woman gets to this point, that's the point of surrender, really. You come to the point of surrender. I don't think the Lord calls us so much to a life of holiness first as he calls us to a life of surrender. Because I can't get this stuff out of my life. I don't know how to do that. But I know how just to keep on coming to Jesus. Jesus, I'm giving it to you. Jesus, I'm giving it to you. Take it from me, Lord. I give it to you. I give it to you. I don't want it in my life anymore. But when I'm holding on to it, I do want it. My muscles are involved in it, you know. My soul is wrapped around it. It's so precious to me, whatever it happens to be. But as the Lord restores me, you know, there's the relinquished grip. And I think that's something of what's going on here in verse 14, where the cross is the great beginning point. Can we go back to that slide, Stephen, of those three crucifixions in the book of Galatians? I've been crucified with Christ. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. And if chapter 1, verse 20 is true of you, and chapter 5, verse 24 is true of you, then I think automatically, if you would, chapter 6, verse 14 is going to be true to you. True of you also, that the world is crucified to you and you to the world. It has no value anymore. The things you used to want, you don't want anymore. The things you pursued, you don't pursue anymore. That vision, that version of life that you thought was so valuable, that you thought was so precious, it's just meaningless now. It means nothing whatsoever. I don't know if you've read anything about St. Francis of Assisi or have seen, I think it was back in the 80s, there was that movie Brother Sun, Sister Moon that came out. You should look that up on Netflix if you can. It's the life of St. Francis of Assisi. But just a rich, kind of spoiled young man who went off to war. I forget what war it was, and had this horrific experience, and he came back, and he had an encounter with Jesus, and everything he valued just meant nothing anymore. And he was giving away all of his clothes to the poor and everything. And finally his parents kicked him out of the house. And he just stripped himself naked. And so if you don't mind rear nudity, he just walks out of this palatial mansion and becomes, you know, this poor mendicant, you know, begging monk. It's just a very touching movie in terms of someone who had this incredible encounter with Christ and whose life came to the cross. And the cross made him totally other than what he had been before. In chapter verse 15, Paul says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So, Judaizers would come at you with a knife, but Paul would come with the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the knife takes a little, but the cross takes all. And God doesn't whittle away at our life. God doesn't cut away at our life. He destroys everything, and he resurrects it. And so the knife of the Judaizers, what a poor picture of what God is after in the life of a man. God wants it all. He just doesn't want 1.5 hours per week. He wants all of life. A Judaizer might say, hey, look, I've got them coming to church 1.5 hours per week. And Paul would say, look, I've got them taking up their cross every day, because that's what it's all about. God doesn't whittle away. God wants to swallow us whole and not just whittle away at our lives. The Judaizers would point to their disciples and they would say they're circumcised. They've been conformed to Moses. But Paul would point to them and say they're crucified and they've been transformed by Jesus Christ. The Judaizers would point to their converts and say they're bleeding. Look, they've been circumcised and they're bleeding. Paul would look at his disciples and say, look, they're dead. They've been crucified with Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, their ministry was skin deep, but the ministry of Paul was soul deep. I mean, there was so much wrong here with the motive to please man, the message, the law of Moses, and the measure, the circumcision. There was so much wrong with the message and the motive and the measure of the Judaizers. Paul says in verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And the rule is this: law is nothing, grace is everything. That's the law. That's the rule. The Greek word is canon. The law is nothing, grace is everything. What matters is what God has done for you and not what you have done for God. The Judaizers would say, do, do, do. And Paul would say, it's done. It's done. The cross is what Jesus Christ has done for you. In verse 17, from now on, verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. And so Paul bears in his body the marks of ownership by Jesus. The Greek word here, it's the only time it occurs in the New Testament, it's the word stigmata. And if you've seen any of the contemporary horror films, or at least, you know, read the little info paragraphs on them, a lot of them have to do with stigmata. And stigmata, the way it's come into popular literature, it's the marks of Jesus in the palms and on the feet. There have been some mystics down through the years. In fact, it's even said of St. Francis of Assisi that the stigmata would appear in his body and in the body of mystics frequently during their lives. Again, blood on the feet, wounds in the feet, and the side where the spear was thrust in, and then hands that would bleed. And then a lot of, you know, quote unquote mystics that had stigmata, they were investigated, and it was shown that they just kind of, you know, it was all theater. They had I don't know what they did to make themselves, but I think they had like they put a sharp iron point on their middle finger, and they would gouge out, you know, the palms of their hands to make it look like they were bleeding. But the stigmata were supposed to be just these, you know, spontaneous wounds of Christ that would appear on people down through history. And it's interesting reading. But that's the only time the word occurs here in the New Testament. And the first time it's ever used in secular Greek, way back before Christ, yet it's used to describe the branding of cattle, just like ranchers in the Old West, and even today would do. They would brand their cattle. And so these marks of ownership were called stigmata. And Paul says, I bear that on my body right now. And then later on, slaves and criminals were branded. They had, we use the word stigma now in a negative way, right? You know, he carries the stigma of being in prison for 10 years for this thing, and it's used in a very negative way these days. But it's a mark, it's a permanent mark that's on somebody. And Paul says, I bear in my body the stigmata, the wounds, the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Here's what 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 25 says. And I think this is where we can trace the stigmata too. Paul talking about other apostles, he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. And now he describes all of the physical hardship that fell upon him as he pursued Jesus. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. I mean, that had to leave, each one had to leave a permanent mark on his body. If you think Rambo, you know, looked marked, you know, when he took off his shirt in Rambo 1, you know, and you saw all of the torture on him, can you imagine what Paul would look like, you know? 39 times I received of the Jews, 5 times I received of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I've spent in the deep. And then there's even more after that. And so can you imagine a body taking that abuse and the state of medicine at that time? I'm sure he probably had some permanently cracked ribs and some bleeding sores, and no doubt he limped and knobby-kneed. He was probably a sight to behold. And that would be, all of that in total would be the stigmata of Christ. I bear on my body. Jesus owns me. Jesus owns me. These are his brand marks on me. So let no man cause me trouble. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Amen. So Paul describes in verses 11 through 18, life through the cross, and how those who have come to Jesus Christ not only are filled with the Holy Spirit, the other side of that coin is that they're living their life through the cross of Jesus Christ. And the flesh, the self, is being put to death. Any questions?